Bible with you, I'd ask that you first turn to Acts 22 and put a marker or a piece of paper there in Acts 22, and then turn to Acts chapter 9, and that's where we're going to be reading. But that marker will be helpful later. So many of y'all have lived here your whole life, or you've lived in Alabama at least for a large part of your life. You know that Alabama is a very religious society, but most people are pretty confused about how you get to Jesus. And it's kind of interesting that we live in that world. I don't know which one would be easier, to live in a religious society that didn't know how to get to Jesus, or would it be easier to live in a society that isn't religious at all? I don't know. But I do know this, that after the American Civil War, every church in New England and the Midwest and all over the U.S. sent preachers to Alabama. And it was because Alabama was in shambles. And there wasn't much going on, and a lot of people were in pretty pathetic positions. And it was a good time to share the gospel. The issue is that you can read about it, that there would be a town in Alabama after the Civil War, and they would have 8 different preachers that were sent to that town with 8 different ways to get to Jesus. And there would be, you know, little skirmishes in the town square about which preacher said what, and this preacher said this, and this preacher said that. And obviously, there was a lot of religious confusion. Today, we live in the world that was created by those events, where everybody believes they have Jesus, but everybody has a different flavor and a different way to get to him. And I think that's where most of our conversations begin starting with. I know a lot of us lean on our favorite conversion stories. We like to tell the conversion story in Acts 2 when we have the opportunity. We like to lean on the Ethiopian eunuch. But what I found lately, at least for me, Acts 9 has become one of my best friends because it can handle that religious confusion, that confusion on how there's a different way and a different flavor to get to Jesus. And Acts 9, to me, makes it pretty clear when I'm having a conversation with someone. So very simply tonight, all I'd like to do is read Acts 9 and just pose to you the questions that I like to pose to people when we're asking the question, when did Saul have his sins washed away? And I think, obviously, we can reveal what Jesus' intentions are for us to have our sins washed away. So very simple, very basic, but hopefully it'll be helpful, especially if you're having a conversation with someone else. Let's read Acts 9, 1 through 12, and then we'll explain and pick up later. In Acts 9, verse 1, then Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked letters from him to the synagogues of Damascus, so that he found any who were of the way, whether men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. And as he journeyed, he came near Damascus, and suddenly a light shone around him from heaven. Then he fell to the ground, heard a voice saying to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And he said, who are you, Lord? And the Lord said, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. It is hard for you to kick against the goats. So he, trembling and astonished, said, Lord, what do you want me to do? Then the Lord said to him, arise and go into the city, and you will be told what you must do. And the men who journeyed with him stood speechless, hearing a voice, but seeing no one. Then Saul arose from the ground, and when his eyes were opened, he saw no one. But they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus. And he was 3 days without sight, neither ate nor drank. Now there was a certain disciple at Damascus named Ananias. And to him the Lord said in a vision, Ananias. And he said, here I am, Lord. And the Lord said to him, arise and go to the street called Straight and inquire at the house of Judas for the one called Saul of Tarsus, for behold, he's praying. And in a vision, he has seen a man named Ananias coming in and putting his hand on him so that he might receive his sight. We'll pause there. You've already picked up the story. Saul's on his way to Damascus to put Christians in prison. That's what he's on his way to do. But Jesus intervenes, right? And he appears to him on the road and tells him, you know, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? After having a little brief conversation, finally Saul says, Lord, what do you want me to do? And he says, I want you to go into the city and you're going to be told what you must do. So Saul goes and waits in the city blind now after seeing this vision, not eating or drinking anything. Then Jesus has to do what he told Saul to do on his end of the stick, right? He has to go find someone to go tell Saul what he must do. And so Jesus picks Ananias. Now, this is what's funny about the story, and we didn't read this part. Jesus finds Ananias and says, I need you to go find Saul. He's already seen a vision of you coming and healing him of his sight, but I need you to go do this thing I told Saul you would do. And what's Ananias' response, if you know the story? Saul's like, Ananias is like, do you know who this Saul guy is? And you want me to go do what? Right? Ananias knows who Saul is, and he knows what he's been up to, and he's not interested in being that person. But the Lord obviously, very convincingly, convinces Ananias to go tell Saul what he must do. Then we pick up the story in verse 18. Ananias comes to Saul, touches him, and we get verse 18. Immediately, there fell from his eyes something like scales, and he received his sight at once, and he arose and was baptized. So when he had received food, he was strengthened. Then Saul spent some days with the disciples at Damascus. We get the end of the story there. Do you know, understand why I can ask the question now? When did Saul have his sins washed away? And I think that's a great place to start with someone when we're starting to study, because they can look at you and they can go over this very popular passage that they probably already know, and they'll probably give you an answer of when Saul was saved. And what's interesting is usually people will give different answers. So let me ask some questions that I think we could answer and we can pose to other people to make this chapter very clear and something very easy to go over with someone else. You know, someone's going to make the argument after the question, when was Saul have his sins washed away? They're going to make the argument that he was saved on the road. And that's a very popular belief to say. And I would bet, and maybe I'm wrong about this, this is an Andrew, you know, made up statistic, who knows if it's right, but Andrew thinks that the majority of the world, you know, or the majority at least of people who say they're Christians in Alabama, will tell you that he was saved on the road. And that's the majority of the answer, at least that I hear. And there you'll give you three good reasons as he was saved on the road. Maybe their first reason is this, is that Saul was humbled. Does salvation demand some humility and submissiveness on our part? Of course it does. Was Saul certainly humbled when he saw the resurrected Lord here on the road? Oh, yeah, he was. You know, this is a terrifying event. I think it's something that sometimes I used to think when I was a kid, that if Jesus appeared to me, like I was going to be brave and I was going to have some conversation with him about my life. Y'all, if Jesus appeared to me now, I'd lose a kidney. I mean, this is a terrifying thing. This is something I don't think any of us really actually want to experience. Saul was definitely humbled in this moment. Could we say also it's true that Saul believed in the resurrected Jesus at this moment on the road? It's not just that he believed in the resurrected Jesus. He saw the resurrected Jesus. Saul definitely believed on the road that this is Jesus and he is raised from the dead. He saw him. He spoke to him. There's no doubt in his mind that he believes in the resurrected Jesus after they've been on the road. And one more thing someone could confidently say on the road. They could confidently say that Saul believed that Jesus was the Lord. After seeing, obviously, this incredible vision, verse 5, Saul says, who are you, Lord? Now, some try to make the argument, well, this isn't Lord as in God. This is Lord as in just someone of power. I don't even need to have that conversation. Did Saul think this was God? Saul, who believed in God already and saw something this incredible, certainly Saul believed that whoever this being was, he was of God or from God. And I think that's why he says the word, Lord, who are you, Lord? And then he's willing to do whatever this Lord tells him to do, even though he reveals himself to be Jesus. Well, I think we can confidently say as well that Saul believed that Jesus was the Lord. So let me bring up the question again. When were Saul's sins washed away? Because certainly on the road he was humbled and he believed in the raised Jesus and he believed that Jesus was God. Was he saved? If someone would insist that he was saved because of these three things, I've got a few more questions that I'd like to bring up. Here are my few more questions. If Saul was saved on the road because he believed in Jesus and called him Lord, then why do we have these other things that happen in the story? For instance, number one, if Saul was saved on the road, then why did Saul ask Jesus what he wanted him to do? Verse 6 was when we get there, you know, trembling and astonished. He says, Lord, what do you want me to do? Obviously, he knows at this point that he's been persecuting the very thing that God has been backing. He knows that he's in a bad place before this God. And like the humble person he is at this moment, he says, what do you want me to do? Why would he need to say, what do you want me to do if everything's already been taken care of? That doesn't make sense to me. Not only that, but parallel, if Saul was saved on the road, then why did Jesus tell him to go to the city and he would be told what he must do? You know, why are we continuing the story? Y'all probably are familiar with the Ethiopian eunuch story. The Ethiopian eunuch is taught by Philip the gospel. He understands that he needs to obey the gospel through the waters of baptism. He says, what hinders me from being baptized? Philip says, well, if you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, you may. He gives the confession and they baptize him. Is there any more to the story? The story's over. You know, the eunuch comes out of the water. He goes away rejoicing. Philip leaves. That's the end of the story. Why didn't the story end here in verse 6? It's because the story wasn't over yet, all right? There was still some conditions that had not been met yet. Why are we having this conversation? Here's my favorite question I get to ask. If Saul was saved on the road, then why did he go 3 days without eating or drinking? Verse 9 says that very thing. And he was 3 days without sight and neither ate nor drank. The last thing Saul saw was Jesus. And then he goes blind for 3 days. And he's waiting in the city, you know, in Damascus, waiting for someone to come and tell him what he must do. And he doesn't eat for 3 days or drink for 3 days. I can't speak as someone who's gone without 3 days without eating or drinking. I can speak as someone who's gone 3 hours. And it's not the most enjoyable experience. In reality, or in all seriousness, if you're someone that you've gone a couple of days without eating or drinking, was it because you were in some relief state where you were happy and overjoyed that something was finally accomplished and your sins were forgiven? Is that why you went 3 days without eating or drinking? I think we would all agree that we go 3 days without eating or drinking in a real life situation because we're grieved about something, because something's wrong. And that's why we can't eat or drink. And we're not going to eat or drink until that problem is fixed. When Jesus has revealed himself to Saul, that's the last thing Saul has seen. He's in a grieved state for 3 days. We even learn later in verse 11, praying that something could be reconciled. Now, even better, you get to ask this question next. Why did Saul start eating again only after he was baptized in verse 19? We learn in verse 9 that he goes 3 days without eating or drinking. But verse 18 says, immediately there fell something eyes like scales, and he received his sight at once, and he arose and was baptized. So when he received food, he then went and joined the disciples. Did you notice here that he only eats after he was baptized there in verse 18? So the man goes 3 days without eating or drinking, and then he gets baptized, and then he goes and gets something to eat. Let me bring up two things about this. Number one, some have looked at this argument before when I've made it to them, and they've said, well, Andrew, this isn't anything about his salvation. It's about his sight. That he's so grieved about him not being able to see, that's why he doesn't eat or drink. And they'll, of course, go to verse 9 and make that point, you know? And he was 3 days without sight, and he neither ate or drank. But the argument that I made back was verse 18 again. The first thing Ananias does is heal him of his vision. And after Ananias heals him of his vision problem, does he go and get something to eat? That's not what verse 18 says. If you have gone 3 days without eating or drinking because you can't see, the moment you're able to see, what are you going to want? Are you not going to want some food? You know, wouldn't it even be fitting if that was the case that we said, and after he received food, then he was baptized? But again, is that what the passage says? No, the passage says that he received his sight at once and he arose and he was baptized and then he went and got something to eat, right? Again, that's because something has been fixed. Something has been reconciled and now it's okay to get something to eat. Number two, I want to bring about this. Some of you who have not obeyed the gospel yet, have you had sermons that have really touched you and really made you consider your soul, and then you tried to go eat lunch with your folks or your friends after. Has that been troubling? I can tell you, for me, I remember hearing a sermon on Sunday morning that really touched me, and then I went and tried to go eat with my folks, and that was just not a good meal. That was a terrible meal because I was so concerned about bigger things at the time that you know, even though we were getting to go out to eat, and that was a big deal in the Smith household, it wasn't that good. Why was it not that good? Because there was a bigger issue going on in my mind. I couldn't enjoy food. And I remember I didn't even make it back to the parking lot until I told Dad, "Dad, I need you to go baptize me." Because that meal was terrible. I couldn't think about anything else. And so what did Dad do? You know, I was one of these in-between service baptisms. You know, some of y'all, we're in a club, right? We didn't get baptized at church. We got baptized in between church. And then after I obeyed the gospel, what could I do then? Well, I went and got something to eat. Why? Because I was hungry. That first meal was terrible. And now I can eat. And I think many of y'all have had a similar situation happen to you. That now I can eat because something good has happened. Something's been reconciled. Another question. If Saul was saved on the road, then why did Jesus send Ananias to Saul? You know, what's the whole purpose of that story? If the purpose was only to heal his vision, do you think Ananias would have hung out with him a little bit more? Do you think we would have had a conversation? Ananias didn't even want to be around Saul. You know, if I was Ananias and the only purpose in this was to heal him of his vision, why not just touch him and leave? Because that would have healed him. That would have solved the problem. But why do we have this whole story of being told what you must do? Why would he send Saul? Again, some people go to verse 12 and say, they say the only point of Ananias coming in was to put his hand on him that he might receive his sight. But if someone makes that argument, you go back to verse 6. He said, "Lord, what you want me to do?" And he says, "Arise and go to the city and you will be told what you must do." It wasn't just about the vision. It was about being told what he must do. And Ananias serves both purposes. And finally, one more. If Saul was saved on the road, then why did he wait until he was baptized to join the disciples? In verse 19 again, "So when he received food, he was strengthened. Then Saul spent some days with the disciples at Damascus." If you're in a saved state, don't you think the first thing you would want to do is go be with the disciples? You know, isn't that what you're going to go join? You're going to go join the disciples. Y'all that have been baptized here when there were other people here, you know, and you obeyed the gospel, did you go and join the disciples? You know, was there not some friendship and some hugs to be given after that moment? If you didn't obey the gospel, would you go join the disciples? No, you know, there'd be nothing to hug about. Again, I like to ask that question. Why did he wait until verse 19 to join the disciples as if he was saved on the road? You know, after going over those questions, I think we can make a very safe conclusion. Was Saul saved on the road with all these other problems in the story? I think we can come to the conclusion easily that Saul did not receive a forgiveness of sins, or receive forgiveness of sins, it should say, until after verse 18. Because that's the change in the story. That's where we have the break. And I think that's pretty easy to point out to someone else. And frankly, that's very good news for us, that he was not saved on the road. And the reason why that's very good news for us that he was not saved on the road is because I cannot repeat what happened to Saul on the road. If Saul was saved on the road, how could I possibly repeat the steps that he took to be saved on the road? Does that make sense where I'm going with this? If his sins were washed away on the road, I would not know how to receive the free gift of God. Because how would I repeat the things that we just saw at the beginning of chapter 9? You know, if I'm going to be saved the same way Saul was, if he was saved on the road, I would need to go walk to Damascus. That's what he did, right? That would be a step that he took. I would need to walk to Damascus with very nefarious intentions. Can you imagine today an American going to Jerusalem and then walking to Syria to be saved by Jesus? Don't do that. You're going to get killed, right? That's impossible for me to do. Going and walking on some special road would never do it. Number two,
What if I needed to repeat the event of Jesus appearing to me? I have no control over Jesus appearing to me or not. I have no way to even get him to do that. That is completely out of my hands. I made this point to a person a couple of weeks ago, that getting Jesus to appear to me like he did to Saul is completely out of my hands. And what they told me was, Andrew, if you really have enough faith, though, and you really want Jesus to appear to you the way he did to Saul, Jesus will appear to you if you have enough faith. What was my answer back? But Saul didn't have any faith at all. You know, are we really going to make the argument that Saul had so much faith and that's why Jesus appeared to him and saved him when Saul is an enemy of the cross at this time? Saul did not want Jesus to appear to him at this moment. Saul had no intention of Jesus appearing to him. He was actively against Jesus. That was all Jesus' decisions, not Saul. So again, if Saul was saved on the road, that's bad news for me. Because there is no way I can repeat what happened to Saul on the road. And that's where I can come to my conclusion. Let's go into our next thought, though. Well, how did Saul have his sins washed away if it wasn't on the road? Now your marker helps. Go to Acts 22. And you can explain to somebody that this story is told three different times in Acts. And this is the second time that Saul tells the story. This time he actually says it to an angry mob. But this time in the story, Saul actually tells us what Ananias and him talked about when Ananias came and healed him of his sight. Verse 12, it says, "Then a certain Ananias, a devout man according to the law, having a good testimony with all the Jews who dwelt there, came to me and he stood and said to me, 'Brother Saul, receive your sight.' And at that same hour, I looked up at him. Then he said, 'The God of our fathers has chosen you that you should know his will and see the just one and hear the voice of his mouth. For you will be his witness to all men of what you have seen and heard. And now, why are you waiting? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord.'" Right there, we just finally got actually what the conversation and what was said by Ananias. You know, what did Ananias say here? And how could we answer that question? How did Saul have his sins washed away? Well, it was because what Ananias told him, which was this line, "Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord." If we went back to Acts chapter 9, we can even put that in that verse in verse 18, when it says that after he received his sight, he arose and was baptized. That fits very well with 22:16, doesn't it? Do you see how if we tell the story and we build up to Acts 22:16, it really hits a very powerful punch? And instead, sometimes though instead, we'll use this verse like a little one-liner with no explanation or context. You know, we've been building up the whole story to get to this verse. And we get to this verse, is there any a question anymore about when Saul had his sins washed away? There really shouldn't be a question at all. Ananias flat out says it in Acts 22, when his sins were washed away. His sins were washed away when he was baptized. But if we build up to this, we get to make the very powerful point. But if we just use this as a one-liner, I think we've really damaged the good need for the story there is. And if we tell the whole story, I think that's helpful. The times I've used this verse and built up to it, this was sometimes the first time those people even saw this verse. And very religious, devout people, but they didn't even know that this verse existed. And it takes some time to digest, and it takes some time to think about. When they think about it, I always like to combine this with 1 Peter 3. And I suggest that if you tell the story, you combine this with 1 Peter 3 too. Look at 1 Peter 3. If you've studied with me and you got this story from me, you know that this was your homework, was to go read 1 Peter 3:20 and come back and explain it. In 1 Peter 3:20, it works very parallel with 22:16. Peter says, talking about the flood, who formerly were disobedient, when once the divine long-suffering waited in the days of Noah while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is, eight souls, were saved through water. I always like to stop right there. He's talking about Noah's family in the flood. In that verse right there, what saved Noah and his family? You know, if you just asked randomly, what saved Noah and his family, what would we all say? Very quickly, if we didn't think, we'd probably just say the ark, right? What saved Noah's and the family? Well, the ark did. Is that what Peter says here? What were they saved through? You look at the end of the verse, which a few, that is eight souls, were saved through the ark? No, through water. Because what the thought is even though the ark may have saved Noah's family from the flood, it was the flood itself that saved Noah's family from sin. Because what did the flood do to the wicked earth? It washed all the wickedness away, wouldn't it? And that's what saved Noah's family in the verse. Now look at verse 21. There is also an antitype, or we could say a parallel, which now saves us. Baptism, not the removal of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience towards God through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. The reason why I say that works so well is because what's in your colons there, if you have them? He says, what saves us now is baptism, not the removal of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience towards God. It's an answer to something. Obviously, the question was, you know, hey, this is the gospel. Would you like to be saved? And what's the answer to that question that God asks us all through the gospel? The answer is baptism. It's the answer of this good conscience. Some of y'all are using the ESV or the New American Standard. And frankly, I like how it really words it there. You'll have there that baptism, not the removal of the filth of the flesh, but an appeal to God for a good conscience. And that appeal concept, I get to combine with a word in Acts 22:16. What phrase do I get to combine with the appeal thought in Acts 22:16? I get to use this, calling on the name of the Lord. You know, according to Ananias, how do you call on the name of the Lord? You call on the name of the Lord to be baptized. According to 1 Peter 3, how do you appeal to God for a good conscience? You're baptized, right? How do I ask God to save me? I ask him through baptism. And that's, I think, what the Bible plainly spells out. And frankly, you know, what did Saul do after his sins were washed away? I'm going to go this now for the third time. He got something to eat. Why did he get something to eat in verse 19? Why does it begin like that? Because his sins were washed away in verse 18. He called on the name of the Lord. And now that the Lord's name has been called on, and now that I've received this forgiveness of sins, what can I go do now? I can go get something to eat because there's no concern anymore. And one more thing. This is good news for me. Why is this good news that Paul was saved in verse 19, verse 18, not on the road? That's good news because I can repeat this event for salvation. You look at the simplicity of what 22:16 says, or the simplicity of 1 Peter 3. You know, is there anything specified about which water or which body of water? There's nothing specified about that. They don't even specify where they did it. The only thing that's specified is that baptism is what washed away your sins, and that's how you called on the name of the Lord. Can we all repeat that? We all can repeat that. Do I have to wait on Jesus to do something special for me before I receive that? No, everything that needs to be done on Jesus' part has already been done. Now the answer, which is what 1 Peter 3 says, or the appeal, is all in my hands. And it's just a choice. And are you going to appeal to God for salvation or not? And I can repeat everything that Saul has done. Hopefully this has helped you in some way to explain that to someone else, or maybe it's even appealed to you. But I think Acts 9 is something we all need in our back pocket. And hopefully this has helped put that book chapter in our back pocket. If there's anyone here tonight that is yet to obey the gospel, I hope you get to go out to eat. Like I already said, going out to eat in the Smith family was always a treat. And usually the begging started as soon as amen was over. You know, Dad, I think we should go out to eat. Sometimes we would bargain. You know, Dad, we'll all drink water. Think about all the money we're going to save. But again, even how good that food may be, if you have yet to obey the gospel and you're accountable, I bet that food's going to give you some heartburn tonight. And I think it's going to bother you. And the reason why is because I brought it up to you about 6 or 7 times tonight. It is hard to eat when you don't have Jesus. Hopefully, that's all reconcilable by coming and getting Jesus. If you'd like to enjoy your food tonight, why don't you come forward as we stand and as we